we saw the section on being raised and seated on the throne. And we looked at verses 8, 9, and 10, what it means to be saved by grace. And the whole emphasis on that section is the idea of death to life. Because he talks about in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He talks about being dead in transgressions in verse 1. He brings that back up in verse 5. And the whole idea of being raised from the dead with Christ and what that means. And the second section, which we'll be looking at today, is more of a relational truth. In other words, our spiritual position in Christ, in the sense of being reconciled and set in the temple. So on one hand, the first section, verses 1 through 10, emphasizes the whole idea of overcoming spiritual death. The second section, in verses 11 through 22, emphasizes overcoming spiritual distance. Now, that word is a very popular word today and in the present hour, social distancing. And why that's so necessary, because of this coronavirus. And we have to stay 6 feet apart, and you go to stores and they have lines on the concrete for you to stay this far back when you're in a checkout line. And we're very, very cognizant of the distance that we're to maintain from one another, because we don't want to catch some sort of virus. You know, when you look at the distance we had between us and God, and in this section, between us as Gentiles with Jews, then you begin to realize that this second section here of our wealth in Christ and our spiritual position in Christ isn't just something vertical in the sense of being raised from the dead, and now I have life with God through Christ, and so that, wow, I in the heavenlies now, I'm seated in all authority and I'm reigning. That's the emphasis in verses 1 through 10. In 11 through 22, it's in the relational area, in the realm of distance. He's going to use phrases like, you who are far off have been brought near. And so when we read our little section here in just a bit, you'll get a chance to see how he develops that and all the implications of that for us as Christians. So starting in verse 11, we'll read our text. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, see, he's kind of going back, it almost sounds like chapter 2, verse 1. He's kind of going back, kind of laying the groundwork in verse 11 and 12 of the negativity of us as Gentiles, kind of like what he did in verses 1, 2, and 3 of what it meant to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's going to lay the groundwork in verses 11 and 12, what it means to be distant because of sin. So he says in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So you know who the you is. He's targeting the Gentiles in this letter who have come to Christ in Ephesus. He says, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So remember, right off the bat, he's setting up two distinct groups, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And he's showing that the circumcised group categorizes them, the Gentiles, as uncircumcised. So he's setting up the enmity already. You know this, formerly, Gentiles in the flesh. This is what you were called. And of course, this is performed in the flesh by human hands. So it's not like it's done by the Holy Spirit in heaven. It's not like you were born this way. It's no, men do this upon men. And then he says, remember, verse 12, that you were, and he's going to go into all the negatives of these Gentiles, of how they were excluded, separate, distant. See that word distant again, from all the things that the circumcised group had. You were on the outside looking in. You can only press your nose against the window pane and look inside and see what God was doing with his chosen people. And so he says, and he lists a bunch of things, kind of like what he also lists in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, of what the Jews have as a benefit. Here he's showing what the Gentiles were deprived of these benefits in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. That's the big one. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, all the attending things that Israel and the nation of Israel pertain to, you were excluded from all of that. And strangers to the covenants of promise. And here's the end result. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's your pedigree, O Gentile. And we're Gentiles. We're not from the tribe of Shem. We're from the tribe of, so to say, Japheth. If you go back and you look in the book of Genesis, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And so when you see that, you can understand that, wow, being Gentiles like that, being on the outside looking in, Paul reminds them of that in verse 11 and 12. Because once again, the key word in verses 11 and 12 is the word formale. Formally, so he's going back into ancestry.com and says, look, this is where and what you were and where you came from formally. So you can see he's treading on new ground, kind of like in verses 1, 2, and 3, but he's not going to say the same thing he says in verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10 has to do with spiritual life versus the death. Here in verses 11 through 22, he's not going to be dealing with spiritual life as much as he's going to be dealing with the whole idea of what it means to be reconciled with God and how the groups now have been brought together. Jew and Gentile have been brought together, and God and sinner have been brought together. And so this whole idea of proximity is the key emphasis in verses 11 through 22. So let's see how he sort of lays this out. I mean, if you think about it, what you have here in this section is the grand glory of Jesus Christ as being the ultimate Prince of Peace, the ultimate peacemaker. We're called to be peacemakers, as it says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. And notice what the end result of that is. They shall be called sons of God. This is what it means to be a son of God, is that your DNA oozes peacemaking because God has made peace with you. And if he makes peace with you, you're going to see in this section, then, buddy, you make peace with other people, ethnically speaking. So, and you will see this, and he makes this emphasis in the book of Galatians for sure, is that we have no male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. In other words, we come together, and we come together in one family, one body. And those physical, social, financial, whatever distinctions that men like to hold up and lord it over other people, that's not going to be part of the body of Christ. You know, back in September of 1938, there was a guy, and he represented England during the peace negotiations with Hitler in Nazi Germany in September of 1938. And he came back and he said, we have peace in our time, peace with honor. And 1 year later, in September 1939, Hitler invaded Poland, and Great Britain declared war on Germany. Between 1500 BC and 850 AD, it's been recorded, there's been over 7,500 quote unquote eternal covenants made between nations and kings so that there would be peace. 7,500. And no covenant lasted longer than 2 years. So much for eternal covenants. But this covenant, you talk about a covenant, and you talk about peace, and you talk about something that can't be broken. This is the ultimate Nobel Peace Prize for the ages. Jesus Christ has established peace. It says in Romans 5, we have peace with God, therefore have been justified by faith. See, we have peace with God. It doesn't mean we have inward tranquility. It means that we have no more war with God. There's no hostility now between us and God. And so the ramifications of that, which is he's going to lay forth here in this section, is that we have no more hostilities toward ethnic groups, where the Jews could say that, you know, you're not like us, you're uncircumcised. And so that when you would go into the temple and you were a Gentile, you had to know your place. You needed to know where that wall was. And this is the court of the Gentiles, buddy. You make sure you stay here. Got it? This is your place when it comes to worshiping God. Oh, and by the way, I'm Jewish. I get to go a little further in. I'll come back and report and tell you what God's like. And so they could, you know, that could be held over Gentiles' heads all day long. And the Jews were set up as a nation to do what? To be like a priest to the nations. They weren't, it wasn't, while they were a chosen people and they were set apart, and you can see this in the book of Acts for sure. You can read it in the book of Deuteronomy and other places in the book of Leviticus with their dietary laws and things of this sort. All these things were meant to mark them out and separate them from the Gentiles. But their main purpose in their separation from the Gentiles was to help the Gentiles in their relationship to God. Well, that didn't happen. It's kind of like the tribe of Levi to the rest of the tribes in Israel. They were, quote unquote, all part of one nation, but the Levites could do things the other 11 tribes could not do when they would come around the temple. They could eat certain things that the other 11 tribes couldn't eat. They could participate in activities and ceremonies because they were the tribe of Levi. And so you had, in a very real sense, the haves and the have-nots. And so since he set up in Ephesians chapter 1, they were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he has to still address this Jew-Gentile issue, where it's very easy for the Jew, and you can see this in the book of Acts, especially chapter 15, where they have to debate this whole idea of, all right, guys, we got a problem here. We've got Gentiles who are getting saved by faith like we've got saved by faith. Do they come in and we accept them the way they are? Or do we make them become Jews first and then bring them in? How do we handle this? And that's where Paul and Barnabas come in and show that, no, they don't have to become Jews first. And you're going to get this kind of logic laid out here in verse 11 through 22. So let's read our text. It says in verse 11, of course, we've already read 11 and 12, but notice what he says in verse 13. Contrarying the formerly you Gentiles, he says, verse 13, but now, so the key word here is the word now, kind of like what he did in verse 4, but God, see, you have this, you know, hinge effect where all of a sudden now the door swings, and now we see what God does. While men were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. So the being made alive is in contrast to the word dead. So now, formerly being distant and being separate from all kind of things in verses 11 and 12, not having hope and things of that nature, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now it's interesting, they're brought near by the blood of Christ. They're not brought near by circumcision. That was the big debate in Acts 15. No, it's not going to be something like that. It's by the blood of Christ. And then here's the foundation for it, the logic for it in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Everything and every in heaven on earth is reconciled through Christ. He's the focal point. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, when he says the barrier of the dividing wall, he's going to get into what that is in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Enmity means what? That means there's always going to be this adversarial position between two groups or two people. If there's enmity between two people, they're not getting along. And he says he came to abolish in his flesh that enmity between those two groups. And notice where the enmity really lies. He says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And notice, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So there's no more enmity. If I can pull this up a little bit here for you to see kind of how I've broken down this section here. Here's verses 11 and 12, and you can see where he says, remember that formerly you, and then he's going to use the word remember again in verse 12, kind of more of a parenthetical reminding that he's talking to them about remembering where you came from, how he talks about how they're the Gentiles in the flesh and they're the circumcision. And you can see as further to the left of the margins you go, more of the point he's trying to make with subordinate clauses underneath that helps him emphasize his idea. We get to verse 13, running through verse 16, you can kind of see how that lays out. But now in Christ Jesus, you see, and then here's the main point he's trying to make that's really going to follow in the train of the rest of the section is you have been brought near. So this whole idea of being at a distance when it came to the Jews, or being at a distance when it came to Christ, all that has been taken away. How has that been taken away? As he says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. And notice underneath that on your outline, notice he made both groups into one and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul got in trouble and the Jews threatened to kill him in Acts 21 because he had brought in Gentiles, they thought, past the court of the Gentiles. And they said, oh, he's defiled the temple. Well, he didn't do that, but that's what they thought, anything to kind of drum up some hatred toward Paul. Once again, because in a Jewish mindset, they had to stoke this enmity between themselves and Gentiles, because in the back of their head, that's how they felt chosen. I'm chosen, which means I'm better than you. One of the prayers that is famous that Jews would pray, men would pray, is, oh God, I give thanks that I am a Jew, and not a Gentile, and a man, and I'm not a woman. That's what was common to pray along those lines. And it was a thanks to God as a distinction that I'm better than somebody else. Kind of like that guy in the temple who went down to his house unjustified, and the poor publican, you know, saying, Lord, be merciful to me as a sinner. I mean, Jesus comes on the scene, and think about this. He himself, he's going to establish this. And so when you get into the book of Acts, you can see how Peter struggles with Cornelius. Here's this Gentile, and he's a centurion, and he is a God-fearer. He, you know, is one of those Gentiles that comes to the temple, but now he sees a vision to do what? You're to go eat. Uh-oh, dietary law, ding, 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 ding. I can't eat with a Gentile. They might serve something with blood in it. I mean, heaven forbid he serves pork ribs. I mean, I can't do that. I can't eat that. And what is the vision in Jesus telling Peter to do? I have declared all these things clean. So we get a touch of this here where you see in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. How does he abolish that enmity? He doesn't go down there and say, okay, boys, quit fighting, you know, quit being boys will be boys. No, he takes away something. And what does he take away? Laws of commandments contained in ordinances. And those things is that old covenant, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, because a new covenant's on the scene, the old is ready to disappear. Because the new is based on better promises. It's not because the old doesn't, you know, somehow inferior. It's just that the people that it is expected to depend upon to enforce it and to obey it is defective. And so God brings that out and shows that a new covenant has to be done where everything's done for us in Christ. And so then we can wear a new mantle, and all these things have been abolished, so that when we see another person who's a Christian, you know, their background, it really doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. We can fellowship in Jesus Christ through one spirit, as he's going to say a little bit later on in verse 22. So the section he's in right now, where he's talking about abolishing in his flesh this enmity, is to do what? Is to take away the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's why I am of the persuasion that the law of the old covenant, just like when we go back and you say, well, are we under that? Well, it depends on what you mean by under. If you mean all scriptures inspired and profitable, for sure. I can preach from the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus or any other place in the Old Testament and say, look, this got some great applicational principles for us. But they're applicational to us as principles under Christ as a new creation. I don't have an ethnic distinction as a Gentile, and neither does a Jew as a Jew. To go back and say, well, you know, I am a Jew, so, you know, Deuteronomy means something a little bit different for me than it does for you. No, it doesn't, because we're a new creation. And this passage here brings that out. He'll bring the same thing out also in Colossians 2. He'll rebuke the Galatians in Galatians 4 with it. So, I mean, you can go back to different sections where, you know, when he says this old covenant is grown obsolete, is ready to disappear, and disappears, especially after 70 AD, then what we're left with is what the old covenant in its principles, like the rest of Scripture, is we take and we understand and we say, wow, this is the point of the moral point that every son of God needs to follow. So it'd be like if I have a child, like in the book of Galatians, and he's under strict rules and he's under a regimen to brush his teeth, make his bed, things of this sort. And here as an adult, I look at that and I go back and say, well, I'm not under that. Well, it doesn't mean I don't brush my teeth and make my bed. It just means that, yeah, I'm not under it because I'm not a child. But the principles of those things, well, still the bigger principle would be what? You need to have an organized environment and you need to take care of your well-being. Those principles still stay in play. Why? Because they're eternal principles. And they're not built in just simply because of an old covenant. You'll find those things under the new covenant. You'll find those things in the book of Proverbs. You'll find those things the Gentiles, who don't even have the law in Romans 2, are seeking to try to pacify their conscience and to fulfill those things as well. So if we can make a distinction between those two, it helps us. But these little ordinances with these law of commandments is what created the enmity. And let me tell you, when these things resurrect themselves, and you saw it resurrect its head in the book of Galatians and Colossians, it still raised its head back then. It still raises its head today, where you've got people who try to put other Christians back under the law for sanctification. Then what you're going to fly in the face of, you're going to fly in the face of this passage here of Jesus Christ is our peace. Because at the end of the day, all I have to do to another brother or sister is tell them and say, am I a Christian or not? No, I don't keep the Sabbath like maybe you keep the Sabbath. Am I a Christian or not? Am I well-pleasing in the sight of God because I'm not doing the crossing of the T's and dotting of the I's as your conscience is? For example, like in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, maybe eating meat or not eating meat offered to an idol, things of that sort, or not eating meat because it has blood in it or something to that effect. That bottom line question goes to the heart of this little section here. Jesus Christ is my peace between me and God the Father. And if we have peace, what are you denying peace to me from? If I have peace with God, are you holier than God? I can't have peace with you because I'm not doing something to your satisfaction, but I am doing everything to God's satisfaction. See, that doesn't make sense. And so consequently, when we have these passages like this, it should alert us to the fact that, okay, you know, Jesus Christ is our peace. If we have the gospel and we're dead in trespasses and sins and I'm alive, and now formerly I was distant and I've been brought near, woe to the man who tries to push me and make me distant again from either God or from themselves. Can't do that because we're now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So when he makes this statement and he talks about that he himself might make the two into one new man, see, thus establishing peace. He doesn't say they're still two people. They're one new man. So really the ethnic identification for a Jew and for a Gentile is the word Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, then that's what we are. We did this when we talked at the men's retreat last year. I think Tom was with me when we went to Texas and tried to emphasize this whole idea that you need to first, am I first a black Christian or a white Christian, or am I first a Christian who happens to be black, who happens to be white? See, who happens to be is secondary. Who happens to be female? Who happens to be male? Who happens to be rich? Yeah, those things we don't deny, but it just so happens. You see, that's not my DNA. My DNA is I am a Christian. And I start with that foot when I go to walk. And I start with that foot when I go to dance. So to say, with another brother or sister out there who might be different than me from a different culture or different, you know, even theological persuasion in many times, if it's ancillary to the gospel. I get that. I mean, when Jews and Gentiles came together, I mean, a Jew came with a certain mindset of, you know, laws from the old covenant and things of that sort. And he had to realize that, well, this Gentile here is my brother and I have to accept him as my brother. At the same time, I get it. He still wears his lenses of his Jewishness and he's going to have to deal with that. And most of the problem centered came from the Jews more than it came from the Gentiles trying to accept these Gentiles into that kind of relationship. So the whole idea, you know, for this little passage here is that when he makes this point, he's saying, look, formerly you were this, now you're this. And so Paul's going to defend his ministry to the Gentiles. He's not going to let anybody take it away from him. That's why he's so adamant in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He says, these people are brethren, and they didn't have to do anything to become brethren except believe on Jesus Christ. Nope, they didn't have to get circumcised. Nope, they don't have to go to the temple three times a year. They are brothers in Christ. And so consequently, when you've got Jews who are scratching their heads, this is the first time they're hearing stuff of this sort, and yet at the same time, they're saying they're right with God based on faith and faith alone, then, you know, they're going to have to fish or cut bait. There's a passage up here I'm going to kind of put up here real quick. If you remember here in this passage here in Romans 10, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, see, Jew or Gentile, will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He makes that same argument here in Romans chapter 10. So, highlighting that point, back to our little passage up here. Now, notice what he says, because he's in the middle of this sentence. He says in verse 16, if I can pull this down just a little bit further. He says in verse 16, he says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now think about this for a second, guys. I mean, when we fellowship with other people who are Christians, if a person comes to me and claims to be a Christian, it's not my job to go to try and dig up enmity. That flies in the face of everything that's the work of Christ. Because he says, he has made through his blood, verse 13, through his body, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And even here, he says, through the cross, he's put to death the enmity. Everything of the atonement is directional toward establishing this reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember, we're ambassadors of reconciliation between us and God, trying to preach to people to be reconciled to God. But the proof of the pudding that a person is reconciled to God is they seek to be reconciled to other Christians. Obviously, there's nothing, there's no enmity there. And so when a person is pushing enmity with another Christian group, I've got to scratch my head and say, you know, peacemakers are called sons of God. Those who are peace fakers or peace breakers are sons of Belial. They're not sons of God. That's what the devil does. He gets in there and he gets factious. He starts straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You start making, you know, mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. And you get a warped view of things. And people can't prioritize that this is what it means to be a Christian. We hold to the gospel. Is Jesus Christ my justification? He's my righteousness. Did he take away my sins? Yes. Now, if I hold to that and I'm teachable to what the rest of scripture say, I should be able to have fellowship with anybody else who claims to be a Christian. And if a person claims to be a Christian, I'm going to go in with the right hand of fellowship with the olive branch of peacemaking. That's what we all should do, because I'm working off of that premise. Now, if they're not really a Christian, trust me, the enmity will come out. I won't be pushing the enmity. They will. They will be pushing some sort of dividing wall that's been torn down. Book it. That's why he tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, I think it's verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, and he has no understanding. So he says, reject that kind of guy, because all he wants to do, if he's going to talk about genealogies or these little points here, is to set himself up to be a have versus a have not. When you have Christians who get together with one another and try to make these distinctions among Christians of the haves and have-nots, I got a problem that goes straight to the heart of the gospel. Because all I have to do is come in to somebody who's wielding his haves around and come in and say, hey, I don't have that have that you have. I don't have that gift that you have. I'm still a Christian. Now, he's got to fish or cut bait. He's got to go back down to the DNA and say,
Yeah,
wow. Guy didn't keep the Sabbath. I wonder if he is a Christian. Wow, guy didn't hold to this eschatology. I wonder if he is a Christian. If he starts having to think through that, I'm going to bring him to this passage here and say, all I have is Christ. Do I get in? Can I get into the arena if all I have is Christ? Or are you going to demand more? And if they demand more, somewhere in the back of their theology is still a wall that creates enmity. Christ breaks that down. Now, when he says this in verse 16, okay, you'll see it. You'll notice on your little outline here, he goes back. You'll notice where the section all the way to the left. Remember, he's dealing with this whole idea in verse 13 that now in Christ you have been brought near. Okay, so in if you notice underneath the little heading, have been brought near, he tells you how, by the blood of Christ. He talks about what that means to be brought near, how he himself is our peace. He talks about how it abolishes in his flesh the enmity. So he's kind of breaking down the idea of what it means to be brought near and what it means to have peace. And so as he breaks this down about the enmity with the commandments and the ordinances, and that he himself, as a result of this, has made the two into one new man, reconcile them both. Notice, reconcile. They're not enemies anymore. One body through the cross. And then he says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away. So now it's kind of like he's kind of going back to what he said earlier in verse 13. See, but now, you know, you've been brought near. He's kind of regalvanizing that. I think what he's trying to do here in verses 11 and 12, he's dealing with this whole idea of separation. Boy, you get the distance point here. We're distant. We don't have this. We don't have that. We don't have this. We're called the uncircumcision. And then so 11 and 12 sets the stage for being brought near. He really lays out how far away we are. And then when he gets to verse 13, running through verse 16 here, he shows how in Christ, what Christ has done to bring what? Two people, two groups of people together so that we're one body before God. And then when he gets into verse 17, where he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now notice, now he's added something here that he didn't quite have in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. Okay, that's us Gentiles he's been talking about in 11 and 12. When he gets to verse 17, he now includes the Jews. Because if there's separation in 11 and 12, and this whole idea of reconciliation in 13 through 16, now there's unification in verse 17 through 22. He comes and he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, as us Jews, and, here comes the Jews, peace to those who were near. Now, why does he need to preach peace to people who are already near? Those would be the Jews. And he's bringing those Jews into the picture because he's already made the point in verse 16 that we have one body. He's reconciled them both into one body. So when those folks who were far away got brought close, guess what? The people who are already quote unquote close because of the old covenant, he established peace with them. And you can see that whole argument in Romans 9, 10, 11, and branches being broken off and then being regrafted in and things of that sort. And so he says in verse 18, for through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So he brings in verse 17 to make the point in verse 18 that you're going to have access in one spirit to the Father. The Jews are going to have access in one spirit to the Father. They both are one group now, which emphasizes again that in our DNA, our identifying mark is that we are Christians. We do not start first with any sexual, ethnic, financial, cultural, whatever, as our mark of being, quote unquote, a Christian. None of that. It's, nope, this is what makes me right with God. He, Jesus Christ, is my peace. I have peace with God because I have Christ. That's why the sign of the new covenant is not baptism. That's physical. The sign of the new covenant is spiritual. He who has the Spirit has the Son. And if you have the Spirit, that's the mark of being in the new covenant. God has no lost, non-elect, unregenerate people in the new covenant. If you're in the new covenant, you're going to heaven forever, make it very easy. You could be in the old covenant and be unregenerate. And a group could be regenerate, called the remnant, but not in the new. If you're in the new, you're in. And the Spirit of God indwells you. You've been regenerated. You've been converted. And you've been justified by faith. So as we're going through our little outline here, the breakdown of this section, it's kind of want you to see how Paul is arguing for this point here. Now starting in 17, running through 22, this whole idea of unification. And how is he going to punch that ticket home, so to say, that this is what I want to emphasize. A lot of this, we're going to try and hone in a little bit more next week. But what I want you to see here to kind of take with you, if you'll notice, after he says what he says in verse 17, that he came and he preached peace to these two groups, one far away, one near, and he brings them both together so that they have one access and one spirit to the Father. Here's the ramifications of that starting in verse 19. So then you, here's three things, are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of God's household. And so when he brings up these three different areas for us to look at and think about these metaphors, once again, it brings in this unifying principle. No longer this, see, here's that idea of time passage, and now in the present you have this, strangers and aliens. You're not out there as an outsider, you're an insider. Fellow citizens with the saints. When you think of a citizen, you think of somebody who's part of a nation. That's why the passage I had brought up earlier in, I think it was Romans 10, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, brings up this idea of what it means to be a citizen, a people for God's own possession. You have the same idea in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about how our citizenship is in heaven, brings out that idea of what it means to be a fellow citizen with the saints. And then he says of God's household, you think of being part of a house. That's why we call people brothers and sisters in Christ, the most basic handle that we have for a fellow Christian is a brother or sister. Hey, sister. Hey, brother. And we call them that. It's not by their gifts. Hey, pastor, which I get it. People do that. And that's fine. But then I don't go to them and say, hey, helper, tongue speaker, back in the first century. I mean, those are gifts and God gives them, but he gives them for the service of saints, for the service of what? Where our DNA is in being a brother or sister. We have, when you say brother or sister, it implies a household. I mean, brothers and sisters are part of a family. It implies this whole family orientation. And then notice what he says when he says that in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. So now the metaphor is going to change again. And what you see is taking place here starting in verse 20 and 21, since he mentioned the idea of household. He doesn't elaborate on the brother-sister idea of being siblings. He emphasizes the actual construct of a household. And in this case, what a house. It's the temple of God, because he talks about us being a holy temple at the end of verse 21. And so foundations, you think of that, walls, you can think of that, the cornerstone being the actual starting point of how you build all this. And you'll see, notice how this whole building being fitted together, Jew and Gentile, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. So kind of summarizing, and we'll come back to this little section, I think, in a little bit more detail next week. But you can see where Paul is going in verses 11 through 22. This whole idea of being reconciled to the point that not only is there not a enmity anymore between Jew and Gentile. It's not as if God, sent Christ and now we kind of bury the hatchet between Jew and Gentile. Oh, it's way more than that. And now that he has his one body through the cross, and he's put to death this enmity, and now we're reconciled, as he says, earlier on. What's the net effect of all of that? the net effect then is what he says in verse 19. You're going to have one access to God. And then let me tell you what God's doing. God is now taking Jews and Gentiles, bringing these two ethnic groups, the most basic of ethnic groups, together, bringing them together. And not only do they have one access to God, he's bringing them together and he's making them, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones. And I'm constructing a temple all through the ages. I'm constructing this household, this building. And you know what? I'm not putting on the left side the Jews and on the right side wall the Gentiles. No, sir. I'm taking this, got this stone that's Jewish, got this stone that's Gentile. Little bit of smattering of cement, stick them together, and they're going to work together. And they're going to be together in this wall. Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile. And it's the same thing no matter what ethnic culture we come to. We realize that we come to people and they're Christians, they're living stones, as Peter says. And he's bringing us together, forging us together based on a basic common cement of a DNA of the righteousness of Christ. He himself is our peace. That's what keeps us and holds us together, not our ethnicities. And so when those things get brought up, we have to be quick to put them in their place and saying, excuse me, you're competing with the cement here. What holds us together in the cement as fellow bricks? And I get it. My red brickness is different than your whatever kind of brick that you might come from the kiln, from your cultural background. What holds us together is the cement of Jesus Christ. And he puts us together and says, you're going to be now identified as this wall, or you're going to be identified as this section here. And that section is what it means to be part of this holy temple where we're fitted together. Now, remember, he says fitted together in verse 21. He's going to come back to that little idea in chapter 4, where he's going to say, if you remember, where he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual brick, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you can see the practical application of what he's saying here in chapter 2, verse 21, and how it's going to find its way out in practicality when it gets to chapter 4. So what you want to take away from this section here is that I have been reconciled. I have been reconciled to God, but boy, I have been reconciled to every single Christian in any ethnic background who's a Christian. And I do not recognize their ethnicity. They don't recognize mine. While we have them, and they're not necessarily evil, that's not what I'm recognizing in with my spiritual eyes. I recognize Christ. He is our peace. He is the one who's torn down this enmity. And I have to make sure that when I hold to Christ, that enmity does not resurrect his head, number one. And then number two, on the positive side, hey, this is a fellow brick with me in the temple. This is a fellow citizen with me. So in the citizen mindset, in the household mindset, we work together, as he's going to really bring out when he gets to chapter 4. What a great salvation this is. Verses 1 through 10. He overcomes spiritual death by raising us up. And man, does he overcome spiritual distance by reconciling us to him and by reconciling us to the Jews, to everyone who is a Christian. And notice how he just doesn't reconcile us. Boy, he puts us to work. He makes us shine as part of his temple. That temple that you're going to read in the latter part of Ezekiel, that the waters come out. That's us. That temple that comes out in waters the landscape. Remember, Jesus says this in John 7. For from you shall flow rivers of living water. From you and from us as a temple, that water comes out of us and goes into the ankle depths and knee depths, waist depths, and pretty soon it's flooding everywhere. Why? Because that's who we are in our DNA. That's why the entire Bible sums up at the very end of the book of Revelation with this great New Jerusalem. And you know what New Jerusalem looks like? This temple coming down from above. Temple, see, where here we are fitted together. And we are the habitation of the Holy Spirit that does what? That can give praise unto the Lord. And I've said this before. If you remember in this temple idea that, you know, when God first started in the book of Genesis, you can see that he walks with people. You can see this in Genesis 5:22. his fellowship with people. He walks with Enoch. He walks with others. But then when you get into the book of Exodus, he tabernacles with them in the wilderness. Finally, when they get into the promised land, they build the temple, and the glory of the Lord stays in the temple. So people go to Jerusalem. There's a certain, you know, permanent location for them. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he tabernacles among us. And then, of course, now we see that the Holy Spirit comes from the day of Pentecost, and now he dwells in us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are the temple of the living God. So in us now. And then we have one more step to accomplish is when we go into glory, and then, you know, faith becomes sight. And then all these things, there's no more distance. I mean, if you see it through church in Bible history, he keeps taking the distance and bringing it closer and closer and closer, from, you know, even fellowshipping around Jesus to now the Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit of Jesus resides within us. And then we'll see him face to face, and we'll be with him, with the Spirit in us, when it comes to that time of glory. How can this be? Because he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He makes these things happen. Anybody have any questions or anything they might want to share or comment that we can be encouraged by before we close in prayer and have a song?
Mark?
Yeah, Frank.
So, you know, it's interesting that the barrier was a God-ordained barrier.
Correct.
And many of the distinctions and separations and so forth that we see today are man-made barriers. You know, but when we go back in history and we see God's covenant with Israel, and they were to be a distinct people, he made a covenant with them. And so he put this barrier. Now, you know, the enmity, of course, was built into a certain degree. But then on a certain level, I'm assuming some of this enmity that he talked about, that Paul speaks about, was a man-made enmity. There were certain things that were built into the law that would cause them to separate themselves from others, and so on and so forth. But it seemed as though the Pharisees and Jewish thinking took it a little bit further. Do you see that? Do you agree with that? Or, I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
Oh, most definitely. You see Christ get mad about that in Matthew 23. You put all these loads on people, and this was within the Jewish community. This wasn't these Pharisees saying, oh, look, we need to be separate from the Romans. These Pharisees were making themselves separate from fellow Jews. They were putting all these, you know, legalistic bondages, and says, and Jesus blasts them for it and says, you put all these burdens on these people and you don't have one finger to lift to help them out with this. I mean, he was nailing them for this stuff. It wasn't as if Jesus was trying to be antinomian, you know, lawless or anything. He was just basically showing that, you know, the very things that made you distinctive as a Jew among the nations, that you were a separate people, that shows that you are my people, should have been used for good for the nations. Instead, it's kind of like you took that and you hoarded all the, you know, coronavirus masks, and you kept it for yourself, and you taunted the world and say, look what we have with all the masks, and you don't have any. It says that's not the purpose of what you were made for. As a chosen people to be, because notice they're also a royal priesthood. Why would the nation of Israel be called a royal priesthood? The entire nation is the royal priesthood, not just the Levites. The Levites were the priesthood within the nation of Israel, but the whole nation was a royal priesthood to the world. Well, I mean, as a priesthood, the most basic function of a priesthood is you're a go-between between two groups. You represent, I mean, you're a priest. You mitigate gifts and sacrifices for one group to appease another group. It's kind of like a mediator in the legal realm. And Israel failed miserably at it. And one of the things they did to do that with is all of this unnecessary, burdensome, legalistic law-keeping of this, law-keeping of that. It's like when Jesus shows them up, was in Mark 7, and says, you know, if you say this is bad, if you swear by this, you know, see, but if you swear by the golden, it's like, this is just nonsense. You take all the money from your parents and say, oh, it's Corbin, it's dedicated to God. And then you turn around and you keep it for yourself. It's like all of that is just, and you can see Christ's ire toward that, which makes sense. And those kind of things is what's driving all of that, is this enmity, not done by God, but these people put it out there and made a profession of it to say, not that, hey, God's put this enmity between me and you as a Jew and Gentile, but, and here's the real sin of it, I'm better than you. And Paul brings that out in Galatians 5, challenging one another, envying one another. He says, when you have that kind of spirit going on, that's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. He had some, you know, he hadn't put that there, you know, for us. And of course, the Galatians were trying to do that, beginning with the spirit, trying to perfect themselves with the flesh. And with that flesh, you've got to bring up laws and ordinances that show haves and the have-nots. That's, so whether it's in a charismatic vein, hey, I can speak in tongues and you can't, see haves and have-nots, or it's in a, I don't know, Orthodox Presbyterian deal where, you know, I have this and you don't have that, when it comes to whether church government or baptizing babies, whatever it might be, if I cut to the quick and just say, I'm a Christian, I believe on Jesus Christ, am I your brother or not? See, that right there tells me everything. I'm believing on Christ. Am I your brother or not? Now, if they turn around and say, well, yeah, you are, but you'll also do this. And if I don't do that, am I your brother or not? Because I don't see that. Am I still your brother? See, if they say you're not my brother, then they've added, in my opinion, they've added to the gospel. They might as well be water baptizing as a, you know, as one of these things to be able to become a Christian like the Church of Christ. That's what Paul's, I mean, you, Paul's adamant about that in the book of Galatians. And you see it kind of coming out here in the book of Ephesians. So, but yeah, you're right. And by the very nature of the laws, of the dietary laws and things of this sort, what they could and could not eat, how they dressed, you know, God had built into them a distinction among the Gentiles. But notice, it was a distinction. And the whole idea of enmity that had to be destroyed, I don't think God was building in an enmity between Jew and Gentile there, but it developed. And it was like you couldn't, it was cultural. It was inbred into every Jew that it's not so much they looked at the Gentiles to pray for the Gentiles. You, we're different. They didn't say, you know, now remember kids, we're from, you know, great, great, great grandpa Shem. And, you know, when Japheth's tents get enlarged, the Gentiles, we're supposed to bring them in. We have to bring in the Japhethites into our tents and we have to love them. They weren't thinking like that. They were thinking in terms of, you know, cursed are the Japhethites. And good thing we're from the tribe of Shem. You can't do that. And you know, I didn't bring this out, but you also see this in the book of Acts. You see, I think it's in chapter 8, 9, and 10. You find the Ethiopian eunuch from the tribe of Ham. He gets converted. You find Paul in Acts 9. He's from the tribe of Shem. And then you see in the next chapter, you find Cornelius in Acts 10 from the tribe of Japheth. They come together. Here's these three big groups you find in Genesis 10, and you find a representation from each of the three groups, and they're coming together under one umbrella. And what does it mean to be a Christian? So I don't know if I answered that question, but yeah, I think it meant to be a distinction. I think men made it into an enmity.
Well, and also, you know, kind of following in that vein, you know, I see a real foundation here. We hear a lot in what's going on around today on TV or radio or whatever, movies, about the whole idea of mainly the black and white issue, but it's really all cultures being able to come together. And, right. And the reality is, you know, this right here is the philosophical, if you will, foundation for correct. Racial reconciliation.
It's the only one.
Unbelievers don't have one. They don't have any type of religious
right.
Or spiritual or philosophical foundation to say that we must all be one. Okay. That's only right. The Christian has that.
That's correct.
And it becomes the basis for us sending out missionaries to other countries, to other cultures, to so on and so forth. I mean, you know, Mosaic, Jewish people were not called to go out and evangelize. Okay. It was not an evangelistic religion. Judaism was pretty much cloistered around us and God. Yep. But with Christianity, as you see, you know, in the passage there, he preaches peace to those who are far off. Right. You know, and here we are, we're sending out missionaries, we're preaching the gospel, and we have this foundation here that this idea here where he's taken that wall of separation of the law and he's taking it away so that now we're one man. And so here we are. We're commanded to go out and evangelize based on this idea that we are one in Christ, and that Christ brings in not just Jewish people. Now he brings in Gentiles, and these Gentiles comprise every nation, tongue, tribe, so on and so forth. And so we have this, again, we have this spiritual foundation for evangelism. We have the spiritual foundation for social reconciliation, the spiritual foundation for evangelism. We can go out, you know, based on this idea and preach the gospel to people who are of a different culture, different religion, different country, different continent, and, you know, and, right. and be able to celebrate those differences as our oneness in Christ, you know? So anyway.
Good point. I mean, if you think about it, Jews have the promised land. That's pretty fixed. The old covenant was a fortress mentality. It stayed in one place. The nations were to flow into Jerusalem. In other words, they had to travel from afar and come to the promised land, which was where God was at. You get in the new covenant, it's just the opposite. We go out from the promised land. We go from Jerusalem, we go from Antioch and Samaria into to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in the old covenant, it's the fortress mentality. In the new covenant, it's the amphibious Normandy invasion mentality. We're on the move going outward from where we're at versus staying stationary and waiting for people to come over here and so that we can evangelize them. And it worked that way. The old covenant was supposed to be a city set on a hill, but that's localized. For us, we're salt and light. We're going to every culture. We're on the move. We play offense, to use the football analogy. We're not on defense. Where in the old covenant, they're on defense. So they take what's coming to them, and people are supposed to come to them and find God, kind of like the Queen of Sheba and things of that sort. They would come and they would see Solomon, and they would, you know, learn about God as they came to the promised land. But if you want to know about God, then you're going to have to, you know, get in your car and go over to Jerusalem. But in the new covenant, I mean, no, we go out. It's kind of like that temple with the water going out. We're on the move. It's a new covenant. And so when he's going to bring these people from afar and bring them near, he's not talking geographically. He's talking in a very relational sense with God and a very relational sense with other people. Amen. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay, Josh, we have a song we want to sing, How Firm a Foundation. If you can put that on the screen for you to follow. If I can get my guitar on here. If I can encourage you once again, real quick before we head out, we can still get together with the brethren one-on-one, try and visit with people on the front porch. In fact, I might try and set up some times with different people just to come visit and say, hey, we want to visit. You know, we can stay 10 feet apart and don't have to go into your house or, you know, touch doorknobs or contaminate, you know, with germs, anything. But just to be able to visit with folks might not be a bad idea to try to plan some of that in the weeks ahead. I don't know how long this is all going to last, but I think it would be a good idea if we sought to do some of that so that we can encourage people in a face-to-face and visit with them. So that old saying of, you know, visitation by the Baptist, boy, it really needs to come into fore right now so that we can begin to practice that. And maybe make some appointments. I mean, we're around the house anyway, and we're sort of shut-ins in that sense, but we don't have to be shut in. We can still go visiting people, fellowshipping with people, trying to encourage them face-to-face. So I want to encourage you to do that. Anybody else?
Mr. Mark, I just wanted to also say, just to just mention again, that if you want to use Zoom to meet with people, we actually did a little virtual double date the other night with John and Elizabeth and had a great time catching up, and plan to do that with other people. So it's definitely different than doing it in person, but it's so much better than trying to just be quarantined and only, you know, see the brothers and sisters in Christ a couple times a week. Yeah, I just want to make that available and just reiterate, you know, anyone that wants access to that, let us know. You can also do it with a free account. You're just limited to 40 minutes. And at that point, it will completely kill your connection. You'll have to rejoin to do it. But we're happy to share ours with anyone as well.
Yeah, and we can do the Zoom on Wednesdays and Sundays. This is just some face-to-face time where we can just see the brethren and you know, pray with them and fellowship.
Right, I just meant
them.
This as another resource, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But
yeah, absolutely. Before we break and go, I have a text here from Terry Verkike about her son, and Michael. It says, good morning, our son Michael. Y'all remember Terry, James, and their son Michael. It says, our son Michael called this morning, and I am asking for prayer on his behalf. He was planning on riding out the COVID-19 pandemic in Moldova. However, it has come to his attention that the private hospital will not take COVID-19 patients, only the public hospital. The public hospital is not well equipped. He is in contact with the State Department and hopes to fly out on Wednesday to Frankfurt, then from Frankfurt to Amsterdam to JFK and Raleigh. We are thankful that God has this. His perspective is best. From a mother's perspective, I hope he will be close to home. However, at this point, being near a German hospital or Dutch hospital would be nice too. So would you guys take a minute and pray for Michael? God knows what is best for him. If he wants him out of Moldova, he will make a way. We are trusting God alone. Thank you. Anybody else before we close?
Just one other thing also came in from the chat too. Well, a few things. Mr. Aaron and Miss Debbie said Beanie's sister passed. Please pray for their family. And Ron in Oklahoma said he was praying for the church and everyone at GBF. So just wanted to mention those, make sure everyone had seen those.
Okay. Anybody else? Remember, if you need something, call us. We might call y'all and say, hey, we want to drop by and chew the fat. Have some fellowship.
Drive by fellowship.
Drive by fellowship. There you go. If not, we'll go ahead and sign off. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have torn down the dividing wall between not just us with the Jews, but us with anyone. That, Father, your gospel, that juggernaut, that stumbling block, but that great cornerstone of the person and work of Jesus Christ destroys all enmity, reconciles all men in heaven and in earth, brings us into presence with you. We thank you, Father, for that. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us now, be with the saints, be with these precious loved ones, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would keep them. We ask, Father, you'd keep us from the virus. But, Father, we also know that you do all things well, that our lives are in your hands, and our lives are for your glory, that as bricks in that temple, Father, we're made to shine, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to you, the greatness of your glory. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to be that type of light to a lost and dying world. And as we heard, Father, that we are really the only people that have any kind of angle to true reconciliation between people. And we thank you for Christ being that great peacemaker. We love you. We thank you. We bless you. Be with us, we pray. For it's in Christ's great name. Amen. Thanks, gang. Thanks, Josh. See y'all Wednesday night around 6:45. Lord willing.
Thank you, Mark.
Thanks.